Good morning. As we get started in our sermon this morning, I'd like for us to go to the Lord with a word of prayer one more time. So join me as we pray together. And as we pray, I would invite you just to really take this time and quiet your heart and ask God to speak. Father, I just come to you this morning. God, I'm just burdened. Lord, burdened for friends who are here, friends who are far away. Lord, I'm burdened for those red dots. And Father, this morning as we come to the text of your word, I pray that we will be gripped by your holiness, that we would be shaken to our core by your justice, that ultimately, Lord, we would be completely transformed by your grace and by your mercy. Father, now I just pray that you would be with us during this time of worship through the reading and the preaching of your word. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Who is the God of the Bible? What is he like? For most of us who've grown up in church, perhaps we've never spent the time to actually consider those questions. We hear all the stories of creation like we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We have heard the story of the flood, which we'll look at today, and we know all the moral obligations that those texts teach us. For most of us in here who have grown up in church, we can tell you the ABCs of salvation. Admit, believe, confess. We can walk you down the Roman roads with our eyes closed. Or perhaps more recently, you have come to take up the outline of what is the gospel, and you can share the gospel by telling us about God, man, Christ, response. All of those things are good, even necessary, but often for those of us who are in church, we grow up and paint a picture of God that is one-dimensional, that's flat. We often reduce God to a benevolent, grandfatherly figure with pocketfuls of Werther's caramels to dole out to all his good little girls and boys. But really, who is this God of the Bible? What is he really like? And consequently, for all of us, the answer to both of those questions should really drive us to say, what does that mean for our lives? This morning I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. We'll be in Genesis chapter 5 and we will go all the way through Genesis chapter 11 verse 26. That is a lot of text. And let me just assure you that if you will keep your Bibles open and follow along, it will be much easier to follow along with where we're going this morning. If you don't have a Bible, let me invite you to take the one that's located in the pew in front of you. You'll find today's text located on pages 5 through 10. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word in your home that you can read and understand, by all means, please take that Bible home with you as a gift from Galley Baptist Church. Just as a side note, one of the things that happened this week that just made me swell with pride is Wednesday night during Bible study, one of the men was asking for a Bible, and I heard one of our members say, well, just take the one there in the pew in front of you. Praise the Lord. That's what we want to do with Bibles. Let's give them away. As we look at this text this morning, we will see the God of the Bible for who he is. As we see the God of the Bible in judgment and in mercy, my prayer is that God's revelation of himself to us in his word will motivate us to revere him, to seek him, to worship him, to obey him, and to love him. Clearly stated, the point of this entire unit of text this morning, and it's on the back of your listening guide, there in bold face print, is this. God's grace to those deserving judgment motivates us to know him, obey his commands, and trust his promises. In case you missed it, this main idea presupposes two things. The first thing it presupposes is that God is just and he will judge. And the second thing is that God is gracious and he will save sinners. So let's see how the text actually raises and addresses those presuppositions. The first thing that we see in the passage this morning is that God's holiness demands justice. I want you to follow along with me as we read Genesis chapter 5 verses 1 through 8. And yes, this is a genealogy, and yes, we're going to read it. Not all of it, though I really wanted to. Verse number 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them, and He named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 107 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. Now there's so much that we could see just in this short little piece that we've read this morning, truthfully in this entire genealogy, but here's something I want you to see. To each generation, humanity bequeaths life and death. I don't know if you noticed that, but it starts off by reminding us that Adam is created in the image of God. And when he gives birth to his son then carries that image. Therefore, we're still image bearers of God, but then it's broken. If we were to read this entire genealogy, you would see a remarkable level of symmetry that is throughout this entire genealogy. Throughout these names that are listed in chapter 5, you see that it typically goes in this way. First, we're given the name of the patriarch being described. Second, we're told how old he was when his son was born and the name of that son. The third thing that we see is how many years he lived after that. The fourth thing that we see is that he had other sons and daughters. And the fifth thing that we see, and he died. Friends, the names change. The years of life change. The generations change. But one thing is constant throughout this entire genealogy. And he died. Death is a constant, friend, that none of us will escape. You see, this morning, friend, this passage shows us in verses 1 through 32 that God will judge original sin. Though they were born in the image of their Creator, God is just to His Word. In Genesis 2:17, if you remember back to the story of the Garden of Eden, God told them when He put them in the garden, you may eat of any tree of which this garden has, except for one tree. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And I want you to look at how just God is to His Word. We already read in verse number 5, after Adam lived, he died. After Seth lived, he died. Look at verse number 11. After Enosh lived 905 years, he died. Kenan, 910, he died. Mahalalel, after 895, he died. Jared died in verse number 20. Look at verse number 27. Methuselah died. Look at verse number 31. Lamech died. Surely they had seen death before. Genesis chapter 4 tells us of the first murder in Scripture. The fratricide, where Cain killed Abel, one brother off another. But how strange would that first natural death have been? How ghastly, how ghoulish, how unnerving to sit and watch one slowly deteriorate in a way that you had never seen before. And finally that moment happens in which breath stops. It's as if Moses is taking us down a slow walk in a dark cemetery on a foggy autumn night, reminding us God said what would happen, and here it is. Friend, how does the thought of death strike you? when you consider death, are you afraid to die? When you consider the death of loved ones and friends and the attendance of funerals, does it just make your skin creep and crawl? It should, in some regard, for all of us, because it reminds us of our own mortality. But I want you to listen clearly to this verse of a bluegrass song. And it goes like this: "Are you a stranger to God, carried away with your pride? Tell me, sinner, do you ever stop and think, are you afraid to die?" I want you to truly think this morning, what are your thoughts of dying? Because friend, the God of the Bible is completely just and will do what He says He will do 100% of the time. Romans 5:12 tells us that death does not discriminate, because the sin of Adam, who was our representative, brought condemnation for all of us. And it also tells us that it's not just Adam's sin that brings us condemnation, it's our own. We are culpable for our own sins. But it's not just the original sin that God judges for. I mean, continue on in chapter 6. We see that God not only judges for original sin, but He also judges for obvious sin. Look at verse number 1. Let's just read verses 1 through 4 together. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now, I know I've got inquisitive minds here, so before we really move on, let me try to answer the question that you're all thinking. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of man? And what the heck are the Nephilim? Alright, so here are two plausible theories that people have put out there. The first theory is that the sons of God are angels. And what we see happening in these passages are that angels and humans are interbreeding. And the Nephilim are some type of crossbreed child that came out because of that. True theory. The problem I have with that theory is that Jesus seems to contradict it. In Matthew 22:30, and then again in Luke 20:34-36, Jesus calls that into doubt because He says that angels are genderless. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Secondly, contextually, the verse about the Nephilim really has no connection to the sons of God and the daughters of man, so it doesn't really make sense that this would be their offspring. The author could have easily told us that. The other thought is that the sons of God are from the line of Seth. And wouldn't that actually make sense? In Genesis 5:1, we saw that God created man. That's Adam. And then Adam had Seth, and what does the text say? After his own image. So whose image was Adam made in? God's image. So therefore, he was a son of God. And then the sons, the daughters of man, if you go back to chapter 4, I know it's been a little bit since we've been there, but if you go back to chapter 4, you see that in Cain's genealogy, he actually has a daughter that is listed. So some have thought, okay, this is an intermarriage between Seth's line, the ones who seek the Lord, and Cain's line, the one who don't. If that's the case, what do we do with the Nephilim? Well, if you have a King James or an older translation, it may translate it as giants. The reason it does that is because the only other place it's used in Scripture is Numbers 13:33, where the Israelites go into the Promised Land and say, "They are Nephilim. We appear like grasshoppers to them." They could be speaking figuratively. They could have been speaking literally. So they could be giants, taller people, or it could just be a literal translation, because Nephilim literally translates as the fallen ones. Either way, more important than their identity is their action. Because did you notice what happened in the text? They are driven by lust, not spiritual discernment. Did you see that? In verse number 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And what did they do? They took them as their wives, any as they chose. They completely disregarded the dignity of human life, and as a result, they just started taking. Sin pervades every pore of the human beings. They were flagrantly flaunting lives filled with sin. Follow along in Genesis 6:5, and we see this played out even more. And if you underline in your Bible, there are some things in this verse that you may want to mark. Look at Genesis 6:5. The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin, evil, was pervasive. Did you notice how the text describes it? I want to read it again just in case you missed it. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's all the time. Make no mistake about it, the justice of God took note. You know, in our Western culture, especially the 21st century that we live in, nobody wants to talk about God as being the judge who will ultimately come and judge, because God is love, right? That's the type of God. The God of justice, that's the God of the Old Testament. So here we are in the Old Testament. No, it's the same God, both in the Old and New Testament. But ultimately, we don't want to talk about that, but I want you to look right here that God does not overlook sin. He deals with it. Look at verse number 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I made them. We need to understand that the judgment of God is only limited by the limits of His holiness. Perhaps that's the reason why the narrative continues to go on to describe the flood and the utter destruction in great detail. Let's jump ahead a little bit, and I want to read some of these passages to you. Look at Genesis 6, 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh and had corrupted their way on the earth. That's a lot of corruption going on, in case you didn't miss that. That's three times it's mentioned in that verse. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then look at Genesis 6:17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And then look to the actual description of the flood in Genesis 7:21 through 23. Genesis 7:21 through 23. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarmed on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry ground in whose nostrils was the breath of life, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heaven. And they were blotted out from the earth. Friends, brothers and sisters, we need to grasp the reality of what's happening here. Noah's ark is not best represented as some kind of floating zoo, a boat bathtub toy for kids. No, this story demonstrates God's holiness. It shows us the hatred of God, the hatred the God of the Bible has for sin. And this reality should scare the hell out of us. And I don't say that tongue in cheek. I mean that in the most sincere, serious way I possibly can mean it. I mean, for us to think that this God of the Bible accepts nothing less than perfection, and we don't measure up to that. Every single one of us should see ourselves in the generation of Noah. Friend, every one of us should see ourselves as standing before this holy God and tremble beneath the weight of the justice that every single one of us deserve. That is the God of the Bible. He is a God who utterly hates sin. The question we must ask then, is there any hope? Is there any hope for us? If this God is so just in the way that He demands perfection, what hope do any of us have? The only hope that we have is in God's grace and in His mercy. It's certainly not in ourselves. And that's what we see in Genesis 6, 8 through chapter 9, verse 29, where we see God's grace provide salvation. Flip back over to Genesis chapter 6 and pick up with me in verse number 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now I want you to notice what this text is specifically saying. First, what have we established to be the condition of mankind? We just saw it there in verse number 5. Every intention of his heart was only evil continually. I think it's pretty safe to say that mankind is pretty broken. But I want you to notice that in the midst of God raining down punishment, He bestows favor. He gives grace. Why? Why does God do this? Well, some have argued that in this passage that maybe it's because Noah was a righteous man. I mean, in verse number 8 it says that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse number 9 says that he was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation, that he walked with God. But is that really what the text is telling us? I mean, we've already established the condition of mankind, that every thought of every man was only evil continually. But what about after the flood? It was only Noah and his family, right? I mean, are we pretty safe to assume that it's only Noah and his family? Look at chapter 8, verse number 21. This is after Noah built an altar to worship the Lord. He'd already built the ark, by the way, but he did build an altar. He worshiped the Lord. And I want you to look at what the Lord says in chapter 8, verse number 21. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Who's the man that we have represented at this point? It's Noah. It's Noah's family. And if we need further proof that Noah wasn't this ideal type candidate for God's grace, just look at the end of chapter number 9. We'll briefly touch on the story, but it's one that I'm sure you probably didn't really hear in elementary Sunday school, because it's a story about Noah planting a vineyard, getting drunk, and getting naked. So if that's not what's happening, I want you to look back at what the text is actually saying. Six, verse number 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis 6, 8, we see God bestowing the riches of His grace on Noah. And because of that, we might even say in response to God's grace being worked in his life, we see Noah responding in obedience. We see that in this passage, if Moses would have wanted it the other way around, he could have easily transposed the verses. He could have easily flipped the script that Noah was a righteous man. He walked blamelessly before the Lord. Therefore, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But no, Noah received God's grace because God gave it to him. Brothers and sisters, how should that also impact our lives? What is the only reason that we receive God's grace? Is it because you were good enough? I mean, come on now. In some way, if we think that Adam or Noah was a loser, that God kind of gave them, you know, we'll just put this second class person up here just so that we can watch them fail. No, God gave them grace because He's God. And I want you to think about that in your own life, because in this passage what we see is that as God gives him mercy and demonstrates grace and love to him, we see a response. We see where communion with God has been restored, there is deliverance from death. We kind of flew through that genealogy in chapter 5, but there's actually one exception to the "and he died" clause. If you read through that, it's Enoch, right? Genesis 5:24. And what does it say about Enoch in Genesis 5:24? "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch walked with God, and as a result, he did not die. I want you to look at how Noah is described after God showed his favor on him. Verse number 9. Noah walked with God. You see, the author is wanting us to see that if we have any hope, we have to cling to God and His grace alone. Those who desire to live should seek to walk with God. So how do we do that? Primarily, we do that by knowing God's grace. Friend, the clearest picture of God's grace that any of us have in this day and time is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, this picture that we saw of God being the God of justice, the God who will faithfully judge sin 100% of the time, the God that is spoken about in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where I talked about how every single one of us are condemned because of the sin of Adam and because of our own sin as well. Paul goes on in Romans 5, 18 and 19 to talk about, "Just as the offense was for many, so too the sacrifice will be able to cover all." Look at, or you don't have to look, but you can listen to me as I read Romans 5, 18 and 19. "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men," that's Adam, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men," that's Jesus. "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," that's Adam, "so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous," that's Jesus. Friend, if you're here this morning, the story about Moses or about Noah isn't principally about Noah. It's pointing us to the fact that we need a Savior, and I will demonstrate that as we go through this sermon. But let me just stop right here and tell you the good news of Jesus Christ, of how you can know God's grace in your life. Every single one of us will stand before this God of creation as His created beings, and every single one of us will measure up short every single time. There is nothing good in us. We're like the people of Noah's generation, that every single intention of our heart is evil continually, all the time. You don't believe me? Let's just talk about the nature of depravity, and I can give you countless examples. Turn on the news and you can see countless examples. But God, being rich in grace and mercy and love, loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you, for me. Friend, you and I are just like the people in Noah's day. Each of us need God's grace to be poured out on our lives. We need a Savior who can stand in our place and make us right with God so that we can walk with God. That acceptable Savior is Jesus Christ. And as a result of God's grace, we have to respond by believing and turning from our sins. Friend, that's the message of the gospel. And I want to tell anyone who is here, whether you're here or whether you're watching online on Facebook, if you have never responded to the call of the gospel by faith and repentance, that means trusting in Jesus as your Savior and turning away from your sin because He is your Lord, I want to call you today to respond in faith in Christ. I want you to see Noah responding to that hope of salvation. Make no mistake about it. God authors the covenant, but it cannot be effected without Noah's fidelity. God provided a way of salvation for Noah, but Noah had to respond. I mean, just think about it. God didn't just plop down a big boat in the middle of the desert, did He? No. Look at what the text actually says. Genesis 6:13-21, God gave Noah instructions to build a huge boat on dry ground, away from the ocean, when it had never rained. And look what Noah did. Verse number 22. Noah did this. He did all God commanded him. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, we see God gave instruction to gather every kind of animal, various kinds, specific instruction. And I want you to look at what Noah did in chapter 7, verse number 5. And Noah did all the Lord had commanded him. In chapter 7, we see, look again in verse number 9, after he'd given him more instructions. Noah went into the ark as God had commanded him. Finally, in chapter 7, as the day was coming for the great flood, God commanded them to go into the ark. They went into the ark, and I want you to look at what happens in verse number 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. But continue on. And the Lord shut him in. Noah went in obediently. We see that throughout this text, that God gave him instructions. And we see how Noah responded as an act of obedience. He was not earning his salvation. But I want you to see that further exemplified in who closes the door. Who closed the door? God did. Noah's salvation is due to the divine grace. God's act signals the divine protection that keeps the raging floods from capsizing the vessel. Noah had experienced God's grace and salvation and had responded in faith. And this wasn't just as he was preparing to go into the boat. As the flood waters came, as the death and destruction came upon the earth, as the waters receded, as Noah sent out the raven and then the dove, this is chapter 8, where I'm giving you a summary version of it, as there was finally dry ground and they were waiting about coming off the ark, I want you to look, I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 and 15, or 13 and 14, but you see that there's dry ground and they can see it. But look at verse 15. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. Look at verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. And all the critters followed along. That's my paraphrased version of that last part. I want you to see that Noah didn't go out even after the flood, until God commanded him. He was marked by obedience. As Calvin noted, how great must have been the fortitude of the man who, after the incredible weariness of a whole year, when the deluge had ceased and new life had shone forth, does not yet move a foot out of this sepulcher, I'll get it out, without the command of God. Not only does God's grace inspire faith and obedience, but it also brings us to worship. Look at chapter 8, verse number 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of the clean bird and burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Let's just pause here for a moment of reflection. When you think about God's grace working in your life, would you say that God's grace has produced in you a life of faith, a life of obedience, a life of patience, a life of worship? Or when you look at your life, do you simply see those things as just doing the religious things that you were always taught to do? When you look at God's grace working in your life, do you see it as being a primary factor in motivating you to know the Word of God in your heart and in your mind so that you can too walk with God? Or do you read your Bible a little bit here and a little bit there so you can be a good person? So people will think well of you. So you can have the right answers in Sunday school, at the job site, in your home. Only you know the motivation of your heart. But brothers and sisters, I want us to see obedience and faithfulness is an act of worship before the Savior who has purchased us by His grace. And make no mistake about it, God's grace surely abounds. Look at chapter 9, verse number 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Man, there's something about this that is really familiar. It's almost as if God said this before. Does anybody remember where God said this before? When God created Adam and Eve and He placed them in the Garden of Eden and He told them to keep it and to work it, He blessed them and told them to do what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's almost like we're getting a second chance at things. It's almost like the reset button has finally been punched. Maybe Noah will be the one who will come along and fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. That good news that one day Eve's seed would come and crush the serpent's head. Maybe that is what's happening here. Nope. No, it's not. Genesis 9:20-29 tells us more about that. I'm not going to read it this morning, but I would encourage you to read it in your time. Let me summarize it for you this way. Rather than consuming the ill-gotten fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as Adam and Eve did, Noah consumes the ill-considered fermented fruit of the vine. Rather than his eyes being opened to his nakedness, as Adam and Eve, his eyes were closed in intoxication as he dozed off in the nude. Rather than bringing shame upon himself alone, as Adam and Eve did, Noah brought shame on himself and on his son. Noah was not the one to come and make things right. But that promise still remains. In the remaining portion of our text this morning, that's what we see. We see that God's faithfulness deserves to be trusted. In chapter 10:1-11:26, if you flip through the text, you can see that primarily the majority of this is genealogy. Again, I would love for us to spend time reading this morning. But you can do that in your own private time, right? But here's something I want you to see about these genealogies. We've covered a lot of material and we've skimmed through stuff, but there's something I want you to point out here. I want to point out to you that is intentional. As we've gone through this narrative, I've not read it, but every time that Noah's sons are named, they're named in birth order. Shem is the first son. Ham is the second son. That's the son who stared at his father's nakedness and brought shame and reproach. And then Japheth is the third son. Well, in these genealogies, the order is flipped. We have the third son listed first. We have the second son, and then we have the first son. And I argue that that is by intention. Let's walk through that just briefly. I promise we just got a short amount of time. But in the first son of this genealogy, chapter 10, verse 2, we see the sons of Japheth. Japheth's name literally means spacious. That's what it means. And if you look at what his descendants do, they actually go out and they are the dwellers of the coastlands. And they really dwell spacious areas of land. The second branch of the family tree is that of Ham and his last son, Canaan. This is the branch that was cursed by Noah because of Ham's voyeuristic peep show in chapter 9. But I want you to notice a few things in this genealogy that are of important note. Look at chapter 10, verse number 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. Nimrod means "we will rebel." Continue reading on to see who some of his descendants were. He was a mighty man of the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it was said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was, note, what was the first city of his kingdom? Babel. That will come back into importance here in just a moment. Continue looking down here a little bit. We see that part of Ham's genealogy and descendants were the ones who started Nineveh. We know about the Ninevites and Jonah. They also were the ones who started Egypt. So we know about the Egyptians later on in the story. We'll see about the Egyptians and in the story of Exodus. We know that all too well. And then in verse 15, we see some more of his. As you have all of the ites who plague the people of God throughout the Old Testament like fleas on a dog. They just never could get rid of all those ites. And then the final branch of the genealogy that is discussed is the genealogy of Shem. Verse 21 of chapter 10. To Shem also, the father of the children of Eber. And Shem's name literally means name. He would have introduced, my Shem is Shem, you know, my name is name. That's who he was. He was the guy who had a name that meant name. Kind of weird. Now, as we go through this genealogy, you have the genealogy of Shem. And then you jump into chapter 11, and all of a sudden we have this story about a tower in Babel. Wait a minute, that's Ham's people, right? But then we get to chapter 11, verse 10, and read that with me. These are the generations of Shem. And we pick back up with Shem's genealogy. Did the author just make some harebrained mistake and throw all this stuff in there, or was there actual purpose to what was being done? I'm going to argue this morning, as we wrap up, that there was indeed a very clear purpose. And that purpose is that God's plan should be fulfilled, that He is faithful to His promise. As we look down at this story of the Tower of Babel, we need to reflect back on the command that God had twice given His people. Actually, three times if you read the story of Noah all the way through. What was that? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, it certainly appears that they were being fruitful. It certainly appears that they were multiplying. Japheth's people, it appears that they were filling the earth. They were scattering abroad. Ham's people, it certainly appears that they were, Shem's people, it certainly appears that they were scattering abroad. But here we have an intriguing story of some of Ham's descendants. Look with me in chapter 11, verse 4. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. But wait a minute, wasn't it God's name who was supposed to be glorified? Wasn't it God's command that you were supposed to fill the earth and be dispersed over the face of the earth? You know, the irony of this story is that Nimrod's descendants, who decided to live up to their grandfather's name, we will rebel. The irony of this is that the tower's builders think that their temple tower reaches into heaven, but it is so low that the Lord has to descend just to see it. Verse number 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language and disperse them and fulfill our plan. And just like that, God's plan to fill the earth is fulfilled. God is faithful to His word yet again, because He will fulfill His plans always. Either we will be willing participants or He will do it, and we will be painful in that process. May I ask you to briefly consider, whose name have you sought to make known in your life? Christian, let us learn from this story. God will sovereignly accomplish His purpose. And which side of that purpose do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side of obedience and blessing the people of Shem? Or do you want to be on the side of rebellion and curse like the people of Ham? Because the next text, as it continues on in Shem's genealogy, actually make the point even more clear. Remember, Shem's name meant name. And what we have in this genealogy is that name, rather than trying to make a name for himself, like his brother Ham, actually continued to be faithful to God's command. And ultimately, it goes down through the generations, and we end in verse number 26 with a guy by the name of Abram. Is he going to be the one? You have to come back next week for that part of the story. God is faithful. As a result, we should trust Him. As we close this sermon, I want to make just a few reminders, very present in your mind. First reminder I want you to consider is, friend, if you have never responded to the offer of grace by the God of creation through His Son, Jesus Christ, I want you to truly consider your association with the generation of Noah. That you stand condemned before this God of justice and righteousness and holiness, and you will be judged for your sin. Let me plead with you, respond to that offer of grace and mercy today. Come during our time of decision and receive Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Brothers and sisters, as we consider this story of God's grace and His mercy, we need to look very clearly at Noah. He was not a perfect individual, but God still gave him grace. And we saw what the response to grace was. That Noah was obedient. That Noah desired to walk with the Lord. That Noah worshiped. Even when it didn't make sense. For 120 years, Noah preached. Can you imagine as he built the ark, this big barge, as people walked by and mocked him, he continued in faithfulness. He walked with God. Brothers and sisters, as God's grace so move us, grip us, that we exhibit that type of obedience and worship. For all of us, let's remember that God is faithful all the time. Because of that, we can trust Him.